Okay, so we've been doing a series through 1 Corinthians, but I wanted to pause and spend a little time starting a new series that I don't intend to do it all at once. I just wanted to start it, and every few weeks we'll come back to it and build on it. But I can't ignore it. Like we're in a time period in which we're being bombarded with ideas, and we're not addressing them well. And we're addressing them often from purely political standpoints and not biblical standpoints. And so I wanted to talk about faith and freedom and start laying groundwork so that we can get to a point where we could talk about Marxism and immigration and climate change and some things and try to come at it from a biblical perspective and say, what's going on? These events are not all unrelated. They're all tied together. There's a lot going on, a lot of moving parts. And part of the problem is we get overwhelmed and we say, well, what do we do? You have to look forward. I'm sorry, you have to look back to move forward. And I talked about that last time. You have to know how we got where we're at. You have to understand why Satan attacks what he attacks so you can build a strategy for how you can try to counter some of that. And so we're gonna do that, I hope, next week to go back to 1 Corinthians where up to like chapter 10, and we need to get through it. But this is important too, and it takes some time for me to think through what I want to present, which is why I'm not trying to get it all at once. But anyway, we talked before, and I've used this slide before, that if I was going to try to kill a nation or a church or freedom, I'm going to attack the foundations, the structure, and the people, and then I'm going to seize power. And I'm not going to seize power all at once. I'm going to seize it a bite at a time. I'm going to take whatever you'll give me. And when you destroy nations, usually people give it to you. You don't have to, you know, it's a lot. To come into the United States and with guns and take us over, probably not going to happen. It will happen in the future maybe, but it isn't going to happen right now. Because we'll all shoot back. I just want to get you to give me what I can't take by force. And then at some point, I'll use force. You understand, if I want to destroy, and I'm going to attack foundations, those are core things. And so I drew last time some foundations out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, those opening chapters of the Bible. Foundations like God ordaining the family unit. That's the fundamental unit of society. If you want to tear down a society, and make no mistake about it, that is the goal. The goal of a lot of folks today is to undo this nation and start over with a nation that does not have a We the People Constitution. So if I want to do that, attacking foundations like family unit, I'm going to do it. Foundations like God's the middle. The Bible starts with, you know, in the beginning God. He's in the middle. So we have these foundations. The structure is especially like our rule of law, the people. I want to divide the people, and we're more divided than we've been in a long time. And the most serious part of that is we don't have common ground on the ideals on which this country was founded, ideals that have a biblical backing to them. And so attacking the people is important. And then I'll seize power whenever I can get it. In other words, if I can take over higher education one university at a time, I'll do it. If I can take over, hey, come on in. If I can take over the public school system, you know, one school system at a time, police departments one at a time. You know, it's not a let's go get it all at once, but everything can topple very quickly. So just ideas. But there was a slide I didn't get to spend time with last time. I showed it to you, but we didn't get to talk about it. And it's this one about the fall. Let's look at Genesis 3 for a moment. Let's think about what happened there. Genesis, the opening chapters, there's a remarkable thing about them is every time you go back and study them, you find some new stuff. And a lot of times I think we don't give enough credit to what's happening here. There's a major thing happens in Genesis 3. It has all kinds of implications for us. But looking at the fall, what happened? Well, Let's see what happened. So the serpent was the most cunning. This is just the beginning of the chapter. The serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, you know that's Satan, right? But when do we find that out? Like, when does the Bible actually say that? Not until the book of Revelation, right? But, he, you know, it's the serpent of old. Hey, come on in. But the serpent says to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from the tree in the garden? So one of the foundations I listed last time was God's word. I mean, right up in Genesis, God exists. He speaks, so we get his word. He has some other things he establishes, but the life in the garden is liberty, but not without any rules at all. It's ordered liberty. That becomes the basis for godly government, period. And so he establishes these foundations. He establishes this idea of his word. He begins to speak, and we get a recording of it in writing. Look at Satan's question. See, Satan is going to attack the foundations. He always does. Foundational ideals, ideologies, norms. We're in a time when everything that you might have taken for granted as a norm is in question. Okay, we have boys that they're being insisted they allow to compete with the girls' wrestling team. No one would have even questioned that 20 years ago as being just absurd. It's the undebatable has become debated, but it's a bigger picture than that. It's an attack on foundations, and the first foundation to be attacked is always the Word of God, and it happens not just outside the church, it happens in the church, and that's one of the dangers. It's the reason you have the book of Jude, for example, in the New Testament. It's an attack on the Word of God that comes from within a church that Jude is worried about, and so that was a concern. But you see Satan. Satan says, did God really say? God deals with some things, and we may not like what he says about it. And there's a reason we don't like what he says about it, because what the upshot of Genesis 3 is the law of sin and death. Okay, we all die, and we have a sin nature. Our sin nature makes me not want to submit to anybody, the pastor, the government, anybody. Right? And so, let's get to your question. But you see this, and so when he challenges this foundation, you know, we have things in the Word of God that are just plain. Okay, the homosexuality issue is an example where he addresses that in Romans 1, among other places. He addresses it in 1 Corinthians. I wasn't here for that lesson. That was Ray's lesson. He drew that short straw. But it's there. But there's people today in pulpits saying, did God really say? Did he really say? I mean, after all, we're not pushing for fornication. We're just pushing for two men to be married. Did he really say you can't do that? You know, I'm picking easy when low-hanging fruit. You don't have to believe what God's word says, but you can't change what it says. It says what it says. You can say, I don't believe it. Most people don't. You'll be in good company. But people attack the foundation. Did God really say? Question?
Well, I was just wondering, do you think if God created Adam and Eve and they were... When he created them, they weren't intended to die?
Absolutely.
They were going to live forever, because I mean, that's what this book is trying to make you think.
Not only were they going to live forever, but they were going to take dominion of the entire planet. That's the command of Genesis 1. We have failed to take dominion of this planet. We just haven't. There's all this sort of, you know, the sky is falling. We're going to run out of oil. We're going to run out of food. We're not using even a small percentage of the natural resources of this planet. We were intended, and the planet was designed for us to take dominion of the whole thing. That has nothing to do with being bad stewards, trashing the rivers and all that, but we were intended to take dominion, and their children would have been God's image bearers on the whole planet. The Garden of Eden was intended to be the whole planet. So when the Bible ends, God's plans were not thwarted. Satan enters the picture, but Christ gets the victory over Satan, takes back what's his, all of creation. We who are in Christ will take that back with him. The command to take dominion has never been fulfilled, but Christ will fulfill it in his kingdom. And as the new humanity identifies, and we will, and as we get to the new creation, in Revelation 21 and 22, the pastor just preached through the last few weeks, what is that? That's essentially the garden recast. It's the whole planet. There won't be a single person in that place that's not God's image bearers in the very, you know, pure sense of that, because sin is gone. And in history has always been moving toward that. When you go into the temple, if you could, that Solomon built, and you were inside it, you'd have to be a Levitical priest to do it. But if you look on the walls were carved with the vegetation of the Garden of Eden. to remember, to look back to the garden, and to look forward to God reinstituting it. So just think about that. So when you get that grand plan of history, what you get out of Genesis 3 is Satan is not on board. And he's trying to thwart it. Now, there's a lot of people say, well, Satan, you know, he knows this, he knows that. He doesn't know everything, and he's not omnipresent. But he will always attack the foundations. That we have to look beyond the politics to see in our own day that foundations are being attacked, but there are satanic forces behind that. We need to understand them. And you see it right up here. And I want you to think about what the attack is specifically. There's a very specific attack here. Did God really say it? You can't eat of, you can't eat from any tree in the garden. Well, that's not actually what God said. See, you have a continuum. At the one end, there's freedom or liberty without any rules. We call that anarchy. And that's what our country wants right now. We want freedom and liberty without any rules. At the other end, you have lots of rules and no freedom. We call that authoritarianism or totalitarianism. Our country also wants that. We're sort of straddling that fence. In the middle, you have ordered liberty, which is how God sets up a government, how he does it in the book of Exodus, which we'll talk about in a minute. And you think about the garden, though. God didn't say you can't touch these trees. He said you can touch every one of them except one. How many kinds of trees are there on this planet? You have thousands to choose from. All the herb of the field, all the animals, all of it's yours. Everything on this planet is yours except one stinking tree. You had one job, Adam, Eve. Don't take that one. But it always has to be an ordered liberty, and there's always limits. And he's attacking that. Did God really say that? The woman says to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. And people get all debated about whether God said all that. I think he did. God doesn't tell you, you can go sort of get as close to sin as you want, just don't eat it. It's usually more like, why don't you stand at a safe distance? Don't even touch it. Because face it, if you touch it, you're going to eat it. Right? I think God probably told her, don't touch it or you'll die. Okay? And they do. Now, God is merciful and they didn't die at the very moment they touched it. He allows them to die later. They get what we call mortal life. They get to die later in his mercy. But they do die. And look what happens. Satan, again, no, you certainly will not die. Challenging the foundation of God's word being true. I mean, there it is. And it's never stopped. And it's like the volume is turned up higher and higher today as almost every aspect of God's word is challenged. These opening passages are challenged. Most churches reject these opening passages. They say none of this ever happened. It's a myth. All that stuff. That is where most of Christianity is at. They've been that way a long time. A lot of the mainline Christians embraced Darwinism. We'll have a time later we'll talk more about Darwinism. I'll mention it in a moment. But just understand, we're under attacks, and you make a decision what you're going to do. And you get to Ephesians 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God so that you can what? What do you do?
Fight the devil.
Yeah, but there's a very specific word he uses. Stand.
Yeah.
Not retreat. Stand. Because what's he trying to do? He's trying to move you. David would say elsewhere, I will not be moved. You know what I'm saying? So she's being moved and he's attacking in here. And that's so critical for us. It's the idea in here. You won't die. In fact, he says, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what's he appealing to? Vanity, pride. He's appealing to that. If I could be like God, if I had the power of God, if my intellect and reason, physical abilities were enough to be like God, would I need him anymore? No, right? We call that humanism. He is selling the poison that the people around the planet have been drinking for thousands of years. And the poison's humanism. Now, sometimes that word humanism is used to mean like a study of the humanities, and that's a good thing, and, you know, read the classics of literature and stuff. humanism that makes man the sinner and God is out. Every answer I need for God, for humanity to reach their maximum potential, which is the utopia that certain of the politicians are promising us, everything we need to get to that utopia is within us. Our ability to reason, to apply the trade of science, technology, all that stuff, we can do all of that. God has become obsolete. This is the poison of the serpent, of the devil. So he says, when you eat it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. The woman saw the tree was good, and of course she does it. And then you have the fall. So I want you to think about that. I'm not going to go read all those verses. I'm going to just mention what they say here. But I put here Satan, you know, like, I want to have a day when we would spend a whole session talking about this. The Bible says a lot about Satan. His word, by the way, his name, by the way, means the accuser. So when you see Satan in the Old Testament, the word is the Hebrew for like the accuser. You see him accusing Job in Job 1 and 2. He tells God that, what does he tell God? He says, God says, Satan, what you been up to? Satan and the other angels, because Satan was a type of angel and he's fallen, but he is reporting to God. It seems like they have to report to God periodically. I don't understand all that. Jewish understanding. Well, but the Jewish understanding is that at Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, which was, 11 or 12 days ago, the angels report their doings, including Satan, because he's not in charge of everything. He has to answer, to submit, which is what the angels are doing by telling God. But when God says, what you've been doing, he says, I've been walking to and fro over the earth. That's an expression. It's an idiom. It means I own it. See, because if I can walk to and fro on your land, it means it's my land, right? He owns it. And God says, well, in my paraphrase, do you own this dude, Job, most righteous guy on the planet? And the book proves he doesn't own him. He doesn't have dominion. That in the midst of this great challenge for dominion, God has a people who he doesn't own. That's the story from Genesis 3. He wants her. See, they were given the dominion over the planet, but when they take from the tree of knowledge, now it's Satan's turn. Now it's his planet. And now we need a humanity in Jesus Christ who can take it back. You start seeing this, and so when we think about political issues, there's more going on. Satan is still wanting to exercise dominion over the planet. He's the accuser. He accused in Job, other places. What are his goals? How does he operate? And I can't get into all of it, but like in John 8:44, Jesus says in the King James, he's a liar and the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he kill from the beginning? Can you think of the first murder? I mean, they got kicked out of the garden. It seems like the day after they got kicked out of the garden, one of the sons killed another one. Cain and Abel. So who's behind that? I mean, I'm not telling you that Satan could make Cain kill Abel. But what I am telling you is the ideology, the thinking of the man Cain, his thinking drives his conduct like all people. It's satanic thinking. It's devil thinking. And he operates. But he's a liar and the father of all lies. And I'll coin a term down here in a sense. I found this word elsewhere, but it's not in a dictionary. Deceptionism. It's not just that he tells little white lies where you kind of lie a little bit. His lies are always 180 degrees opposite the truth. I mean, the truth was, if you touch the tree, you'll die. The lie was, you'll be like God. I mean, that's the opposite of death. That's life to its fullest. That's not change. His ideology, his methods. 1 Peter 5:8 says Satan is kind of walking about like a lion, he says. In the land in that time, they had lions. And he's seeking who he can devour. He's talking to people in a church. He's not talking about the lost people. They're already devoured. Satan is seeking to devour Christians so that you will have no power in your life and your testimony. And you get the bad ideas in your head, and a Christian will look nothing like what a Christian should look like. So Satan's doing that. Other passages, 2 Corinthians, he's blinding people's eyes to the gospel. You have these things. So deceptionism, it's promises plus deception. That's what you saw here. You won't die, but you'll be just like God. That's a lot of promises. That's a promise he can't, a check he can't cash. But he makes this promise, and deceptionism's rule this age, and it's getting worse. And if you read Matthew 24, it'll be an age of deception just prior to Jesus' return. Like, it's going to get worse. But deceptionism is where everything that we're hearing is sort of foundational, fundamental truth is exactly 180 degrees the opposite of truth, the opposite of what God's Word says. And so a lot of these attacking foundations are about getting people convinced about things that the Bible says are false, and they're foundational things. They're not little things. We're not quibbling over some minor detail in the corner of the Bible. So what are some children of humanism? If you make man the center and God is totally removed from the picture, let's take an easy example. I remove God from the picture and I want to explain how the universe works. And I can never explain it by saying God did something, because after all, he's out of the picture. How will I explain human origins? How did we get here? There's only one option. What word would we put on it? How did human people get on this planet? You got to have evolution, right? You either believe people just sort of pop into existence out of nothing, or you believe evolution, which is a label for people just popped into existence out of nothing. And because once you decide that God's not a part of the truth-seeking enterprise, when you define science the way the Royal Academy of Sciences does, is to be that we are going to seek a purely natural explanation and nothing else, then it has to be that Darwinian evolution is true, not only as to one species becoming another, but as to the origin of life. And in fact, the primary support for Darwinianism, the reason so many people believe it, is not because there's empirical evidence. When we get to spend some more time, we'll talk about that. And I've mentioned this before. They can't explain, and have not even tried to explain, very basic evolutionary concepts like how you start with single-cell organisms and eventually you have a person whose blood coagulates. You might think that's simple, like your blood just clots. It is not simple. One of the things I did recently is read a book by a biochemist on how your blood coagulates. Like, there are so many moving parts in how your blood coagulates, it would just shock you, like how complex you are. And that's just one little thing. And if your blood doesn't coagulate, how long are you going to live? Right? The first time you get a cut, you're going to bleed out and die. So how is it that you evolved this ability for blood to coagulate? Why didn't you see? It's a problem. And so Darwinism steps in and says, well, in the old days, Darwinism said modest mutations. In other words, somebody's born with some property the parents didn't have. And modest mutations happen slowly over time, and you evolve whatever you need to evolve. More recently, Darwinism, reflecting the fact that the fossil record won't support it, even in the 1800s when Darwin wrote, all the paleontologists were saying, we don't have fossils that are the in-betweens, right? And so now you've got kind of a new group of people saying it's just a sudden burst, right? You got fish, then you got mammals. Just bam, it all happens. But anyway, you why would someone have to argue that? Because I started from a premise that God can't be the answer. It has to be Darwinism. Darwinism became a social movement, right? It starts with Charles Darwin in the 1800s. By the way, what was his scientific credentials? What do you think?
Less than stone. Less than stone.
Yeah. He was a divinity student, went to seminary. It is interesting because I'll get told, well, I've got a degree in math, but you don't have a degree in science, so you can't question this stuff. Darwin didn't have a degree in science.
There's a good institute that deals with Darwinism.
Sure.
It's a creationism institute. In fact, it was at your church when I went and saw Dr. Moore.
Years ago, yeah.
Years ago. Come and talk about creationism research, and it's a wonderful organization.
So
Yeah. What you're saying, Darwinism.
So,
and also, Darwin's father, not Charles Darwin, but Alexander Darwin, was one who did a lot of the research that Charles made popular.
Yeah. It's an interesting study. Of course, it's more important than the person of Darwin, but it's just kind of a surprise that he's not a scientist.
The movie Inherited Wind, had that argument during the slope trial, and that was absolutely graphic.
And you know, the thing is, at the time of the Scopes trial, and of course, like that was like a setup, right? You know, they got a teacher to volunteer to do that. But Darwin had no knowledge of cellular biology. Science, real science, has passed Darwin by. But Darwinism became a social movement, okay? So that someone like Hitler, a thoroughgoing Darwinist, is motivated by the idea that there should be a survival of the fittest. Now, that doesn't usually mean what it sounds like it means. We think of it being the strongest survive. In Darwinism, it means those who are most able to procreate survive. But in a common understanding, if I can kill all the Jews, I'm ushering evolution along. I'm doing what the universe desires. Right? You understand? So this is a very dangerous thinking. Now, what foundation gets attacked when you think of Darwinism? Two foundations: that we're made in the image of God. That's gone, and God's word.
Yeah, I almost had to work. Bring up Charles. What was that? The defense attorney's name in the trial. He said, "If God wanted a sponge to think, he would think." And yeah. So
there was Clarence Darrow.
He turned around and flipped the other side right there.
Right.
Saying, "I believe in God as much as you do. I'm not defending him."
It was Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryan.
Yeah.
So, but anyway, that's just an example. What I want you to think about is if you accept humanism, and Eve did, that was the poison. These other things come for free. They are the logical implications. And we're in a world now that so many people, and I'm really thinking of our world here in the United States, rejecting this. Humanism gets you atheism because you've made a decision to step God aside. What about scientism? Scientism is an interesting thing that I want to spend some time with at some point, but I'll just throw it out here, and I've listed it here on the slide. Scientism, especially what we might call hard scientism, says that only science can provide truth. And so if we're going to discover new truths out there in the universe, science is the only way to get there. Think about that. So, can science ever know what you're thinking unless you tell me? Even then, you could lie, but we have a scientific instrument to tell me your current state of mind? There's a whole lot of things science can't answer. It'll never be able to answer. Because, you know, the church for centuries was an intellectual church, and they believed that science and philosophy and theology were the three musketeers of truth-finding. And now, philosophy is kind of a second or third chair. That's cool that you guys get together and think about that stuff. I would say this, scientism would view theology and philosophy as matters of private opinion. And you can have that. But the only way to get at truth is science. And that's why in our modern culture, when you have some debate going on, for example, about Darwinism or about climate change, you will have people say, it's just the science, you can't deny it. Like, and for a lot of folks, even within the church, once they hear that label, well, it's scientific, the debate's over. All you have to tell me to make me put this Bible aside and say, well, I guess it was wrong, it was science. That's an interesting thing.
The problem with science is everything has to be set and only have one that's out of the norm in order for it to say this is true, and they can't do that, especially when it comes to the creationism. They can't
solve it. So science has a fundamental assumption that it has to make even for good science, you assume uniformitarianism.
Yeah.
You have uniformitarianism, right? So if I for example, if I can observe an expanding universe, and it seems like our universe is expanding, then under a uniformitarian view, if you just roll back the clock in time, you would get to a Big Bang, right?
Oh, gosh, if science has anything to prove, it's that it has its limits.
Yes. But that's a good statement. It does have its limits. So don't misunderstand me. Like, I'm not against science. I'm actually wanting to see more evangelicals in science. But science has its limits. It's a tool, just like having a set of sockets. They do a lot of things, but there's a time and a place when the sockets won't cut it and you need a wrench. Or you'll never get the car apart. I'm just telling you, science has limits. But scientism makes science the final and only arbiter of truth.
The church used to be afraid that you would expose how wrong the church was if you studied science.
But when you
get into science, you end up proving that you have limits.
There's no
threat to the church in studying science.
But we don't really believe as a culture that science has limits. We accept that there's unknowns, but we've drunk the Kool-Aid that we'll figure it all out. That's what humanism is. You will be like God. And the idea that science has limits is not widely held, not really. Everything's just it comes back to a view that God was the God of the gaps, which is a bad idea, but it's an idea that's there. And Christians used to just sort of had this idea, and then even some non-Christians, if you can't explain it, we'll say that part's God. But where science increasingly comes to explain it, and so we had to say, well, it's not God anymore. Except God's not the God of the gaps, okay? And we shouldn't think of him that way. But when you think of him that way, then it just becomes a matter of time before there's no gaps left. So anyway, we'll need more time to think about scientism, but I'm telling you, we have a culture that once you say it's science, all bets are off. We just do. And it's been politicized, right?
Yeah.
Well, but no, he's an example of that. Now, putting aside whether we think he's right or wrong, about it doesn't matter. When science becomes politicized, you got a lot of bad can happen. Because science should always deal in the currency of truths that are subject to refutation. And when science has to say to a certain group of people, you're not allowed to ask questions and scrutinize it, that's a problem. That's where we're at. Well, so the fall results in the law of sin and death, which is that we have a sin nature, and that's why governing people is not easy. Freedom principles, and I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll see how far we get on this. But we can pick it up again another time. But I want to pull some things out of the book of Exodus. This is a quote from Ross Guinness, his book, The Magna Carta of Humanity. The Exodus being the book of Exodus, but also the actual historical event of Exodus. Exodus is history's supreme precedent and pattern for revolutionary change and therefore for hope and the very notion of possibility. After the Exodus, as Rabbi Sacks notes, the world has never been the same. The contagion of freedom has been released, but Exodus not only models freedom, it has also launched successful and sustained critique of the abuse of power that continues to this day. Contrary to the dictators of history and the apostles of postmodernism, power is no longer self-evident and self-justifying. Might no longer means right. When we read the book of Exodus, there's a lot going on, but God is taking a group of people who he's allowed to, they started as a family, but they're kind of in the incubator. They become a nation in terms of numbers. And Egypt is totalitarian. I mean, where were their civil rights? How many days off a week do they get?
None.
You know, the essence of freedom is being able to govern your own time. There's one commodity we were born with, one time. We get to choose how to employ our time, and the Word of God says to do it wisely. But anti-freedom is when our time is no longer ours. There are governments around the world that tell you this is your plot of land, this is your job, this is what you're going to do, and that's it. I'm just saying, and that's what he's talking about, this Exodus thing. You need to see it in a little bigger way. It's not just, well, God brought his people out. It's a big war. And we could have picked some episodes earlier, like the episode that led to the flood of Noah, pulling Abraham out of the land, the Tower of Babel. We can get some of these principles from that, but I wanted to go to the Exodus because it's Pharaoh who represents unfreedom as far as the people of God are, just complete unfreedom. Like, he controls everything. They are slaves in the worst sense of the word, and what God offers to them is freedom. You realize God didn't force them to leave? They chose to walk through the Red Sea. You know, you can understand freedom a lot better if you were the one that made the choice to walk than the one that comes five generations later and maybe you heard the story. You see? That's what's happened here. We're so long after the revolution of 1776, we've forgotten. So what are some freedom principles we can observe about the Exodus? That's what we'll be talking about. Principle number one, freedom has to be won. Now we know in the Exodus, God wins it, but it's not 100% God in the sense that they all choose it. There was a price to pay. You know, there were slaves over there, but they'd been there for 400 years. It was home. It was everything they had ever known in their own lives. That all had to be left behind. You pack it all up, and you go to where? The middle of a desert that has neither food nor water there. I'm just telling you, freedom has to be won. It has to be held. We'll talk about that in a minute, but it has to be won. And what are the big conflicts in the book of Exodus? We think about Moses and Pharaoh. What did Moses tell Pharaoh to do?
Set my people free.
Yeah, let them go. Set them free. It's the first model of freedom that we have in the scriptures, and really the only model for a government. It's not to say the government has to have the structure of what was in God's plan here for these people, but the principles, and that's what we're going to try to pull out. The freedom had to be won, because what did Pharaoh say when Moses said, "Let my people go"?
Heck no.
Right. And why? Why isn't Pharaoh obligated to let the people go? What's his moral backing? He's making money off of them. That's the motivation. But what's his moral backing that he can keep them as slaves?
Well, he's the king.
He's the king.
Yeah.
Who else makes the rules?
Yeah, that's right.
Right? See, one of the things we need to, in fact, I had on the last slide, I don't think I mentioned it, was utilitarian ethics. I want to talk about ethics at some point. That's not what you believe is right and wrong, but the process for getting to what is right and wrong. What right and wrong is morals. You know, our culture has a utilitarian ethic in principle. The idea that what's best for the group is what's right, whether it's killing or not killing or whatever.
What's wrong with the Chinese philosophy right now?
Uh-huh.
That's what's wrong with it.
Of course. Because, and this is something we'll get to, freedom principles in Exodus are individualized. Individuals have, remember foundations last week, they're in the image of God. They have dignity and worth. In communism, it's not individuals. Individuals matter nothing. It's groups. And so why is our country being so fragmented into groups? Because we're setting ourselves up for this. It's not about the individuals. It's about the group you belong to. And unless you're Caucasian white people, it is an oppressed group.
Our culture began with Abraham. And,
sure.
And, I guess my brain isn't working anymore. I'm sorry.
That's all right. So you see the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses is one dude. He's got his brother, and he's got a staff, and he's got the word of God. And it was real simple. Let my people go.
That's an interesting thing, because Moses could have been Pharaoh.
Sure.
And so it's an interesting how they're fighting each other.
He understands.
But he could have been the Pharaoh. No,
absolutely. He understands. He was the prince of Egypt. And Pharaoh understands, and this is the core issue. See, again, you have complete freedom with no rules. That's the anarchy type rule. That's what the 1960s United States was seeking. No boundaries to any morals. And then you've got all rules and no liberty. That's Pharaoh. He's in charge. He controls everything, and we land somewhere in the middle, hopefully. But just understand, that's the war. There's a conflict between God with a capital G and gods with little g. You've probably heard this before, but when the plagues come, the plagues are falling on specific gods of Egypt, like the gods of the river and stuff. It's interesting, the magicians were able to make a snake. Like they could throw their staff down and make a snake. Like that really happened. Don't think those things don't happen. But when God sent the gnats, they couldn't make any gnats. How is that? Gnats. They couldn't make gnats. One of the plagues was gnats. And even today, you know, there was a famous experiment in the 1950s where a guy in a lab basically made some amino acids, and that was the idea was, see, this is how this is how evolution happened. Just I can make amino acids in the lab, because there was no lab back on primeval Earth. But can you make gnats? I mean, really? I mean, just really. So the war here is between freedom and tyranny. And you got to see that early on. Pharaoh is everything about tyranny. What makes Pharaoh right? His chariots and his army. That's what makes him right. Nobody has agreed to be under Pharaoh's government. Okay? And it's just, what happens when these people get over on the other side of the Red Sea? Do you remember some occasions when they said, let's go back to Pharaoh? See, that's why freedom isn't something that happens in a moment. It becomes a lifestyle and an ideology. Otherwise, you'll want to go back to Pharaoh. And we got a bunch of people in this country who want to go back to Pharaoh. Why? Pharaoh said he was going to provide some stuff for free. Free stuff. They had free stuff. All they had to do was make bricks 7 days a week, and they got free food. But see, the Bible's saying something to us about this. You don't have it. There's not another option. You know? So their freedom included freedom to do what?
I can understand this.
Go ahead.
Because we came from Abraham, we were taught to love God with all our hearts, all our mind, and to treat our neighbors as ourselves. This is the root of our culture, and it comes down to a finite expression, I think, in our Declaration of Independence.
Yeah.
And so that is where we have been. That's what our history has taught us to think. So that's our culture. The Chinese came down through is a perfect example of people that don't have a statement of their culture. That they came through a time so old nobody can find the origin of it, and they just lived under one leader after another until they became every man for himself. Ooh. So their culture is every man lives for ourselves. And so that's why when you have this thing about freedom, is to do with what the government decides you're going to do. Is at the basis of it.
That's
it always
freedom,
derives.
It
always
freedom.
Derives from people just think it's every man for himself instead of your neighbor is important.
Yeah, no, I totally agree, okay. and we're gonna get to that. You're absolutely right. There's something that makes America work as it's worked in the past. I'm not saying we're the only one. I mean, others have done it, and Israel did it for a while.
We've been 200 years from it, or 250 years from it, and that's a long time.
I had some good, and this, you know, we're just at a time when it's hard to do this anymore because there's a few of these guys left, but I had some men's breakfasts at a church where I used to serve. I had some guys that were talking about their experience of making $21 a month in World War II, serving as sailors and stuff, and what happened. And they knew something about fighting for freedom and it being won. Like, they got it. It really only takes one generation. What happened was that next generation comes out of a time of prosperity in the 1950s, and the baton wasn't handed off very well. How is it that the children of these guys that for $21 a month got themselves blown apart? My grandfather got several Purple Hearts, and the very next generation has a bunch of people that haven't received the baton of freedom.
I think it probably comes down to the idea that if you are oriented to think that every man, that the government or your leadership should act and benefit to the whole group instead of the individual.
Yeah.
Then they win because they become dominant over your freedom. You can ask the people of Hong Kong about that.
No, you're exactly right. So what happens in humanism? What does a humanist government look like? So humanism has no moral backing because God is no longer at the center, and people are not made in the image of God. People being in the image of God is the moral backing for the crime of murder, for that being murder. You read that in Genesis 9, after the flood. After the flood, you know, God says you can't murder because people are made in the image of God. When you remove all that, You no longer have an ethic based on a concept that ultimately people are in the image of God. You have an ethic based on might is right. That is the ethic. That is the ethic of communist China. That's the ethic of every communist government. That's why every communist government had to exterminate lots of people to impose their freedom on the ones that lived. So
we're
a means of power, and we have no individual freedom. So group versus individual.
Yeah.
This is about, in God's economy, individuals having freedom. So
which now we're starting a group right now. Biden said he's only sending 30,000 certain doses to Florida. He's putting Florida in one group as being conservatives, which they're not all conservatives.
That's
but
right.
He's putting them in conservatives, even though there's no restriction on that particular drug. So this start has already been started as a group.
We're being daily parsed into more and more groups. And it's one of those areas where as Christians, we're either going to continue as we have for several decades now, putting our head in the dirt, or we're going to start shining a light because darkness hates light. So we're going to get to that. We are. But I've always been. So liberation and freedom are not the same, by the way. And Exodus 13 talks about that. I mean, I put some passages on here. We're going to read them all. I want you to get some concepts. So they were liberated when he took them out of Egypt. But they were not free. Why? Because you now got to take the Egypt out of them. And what we're struggling with is we're a few generations from some fight for freedom. We're a lot of generations in a way in our very temporal thinking from the ideals of the American Revolution. And now we need a sort of counter-revolution of sorts where a lot of the stuff that's come in and attacked the foundations needs to be pulled out again. And that's what happened when God gets them into the land, not the promised land, but the desert wilderness, and they spend 40 years wondering why. He's trying to pull Egypt out of them. And it ends up that generation has to die out there, save for like Moses and Caleb and Joshua. And it's that next generation that now has the Egypt pulled out of them. They grew up in the wilderness. With the Egypt pulled out of them, they are now ready for freedom. Without that, this is the part about the sin nature, it's a problem. You either want anarchy or communism, totalitarianism. You either want anarchy or Pharaoh. And in God's view, a biblical view, puts you in the middle with ordered freedom. So did God ever intervene to change human nature? That's an interesting thing. Think about this. Pharaoh comes with his troops to the Red Sea. God could have just went into Pharaoh, as some theologians teach that God does, and just kind of tinker with his head. And then Pharaoh would have never even given chase. Why didn't God do that? You'll find in the Bible he never does that. He never goes inside someone's head and tinkers that head around. And I know there's a big, Reformed theology idea he does that. He doesn't. It's the reason we have so many deliveries in the Bible where God could have just tinkered in their head and they never would have put Peter and John in jail in the early chapters of the book of Acts. They never would have killed Stephen in the early chapters of the book of Acts. God would have just, but he doesn't. He lets Pharaoh know. He'll push his hand here and make it so Pharaoh can't get any further. So when Pharaoh's army is approaching, God puts a big like storm in his way and he can't get to the people to allow the people to go through the Red Sea. So he'll do that, but he's not tinkering with their mind.
But what
does totalitarianism always do?
How do you explain scripture where it says he hardened Pharaoh's heart?
So this is not.
We think what our history has taught us to think. And when we lose a remembrance of what that history is, we're lost.
Well, we're going to get to there. History matters. Initially, it says several times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We shouldn't think hardening of the heart means God going there and pushing the buttons inside your brain so you can't do anything. God did harden his heart. You know how he did it? He sent a dude with his brother and a stick, and he told the most powerful man on the planet, okay, imagine that happened today. They go into Joe Biden's office, and they said, in reference to all the millions of babies we'll kill every year under our new prosperity, let my babies go. What's he going to say? He's going to say, hell no. He's hardened his heart. That's what happens when God tells you what to do and you think you're in charge. How did it work out for Pharaoh? Yeah, not very good. So, but God doesn't actually alter the nature, but he will intervene at times and prevent. Think about baby Jesus in Bethlehem. He doesn't keep the Herod from bringing the Roman troops to Bethlehem to kill Jesus, but he gets Jesus out of there. That's what he does. How does tyranny affect change the human nature? Indoctrination. Indoctrination. Indoctrination is the elixir of the day. We call it education to make it sound like something more, but it's indoctrination. And
a lot of times it's subtle too. It's not just you will do this.
I mean, it wasn't just right. It wasn't just Pharaoh. Like Pharaoh thought he was a god,
yeah.
And the people around Pharaoh thought he was a god. So principle two, which is probably the last one we can do, and like I said, well, another time we'll pick up some more of these principles. They're all there in the book of Exodus, and we need to get it because when we see God's principles, we can understand how various moving parts, whether it's transgenderism or critical race theory or the voter fraud or the immigration issue where we want completely open borders, okay, and hear me very plainly, I'm very pro-immigration, okay? I have three children, four children, make that. We're not born in this country, okay? And at great expense, they are U.S. citizens. But in the old days, people understood that we want immigrants to come to this country, but we want them to buy into the ideals upon which the country was founded so they become part of a community of people. We don't all have to think the same thing about everything. We don't all have to vote for the same party, but we're all sort of on the same team.
Why do they want to come here? Because of this central idea we have.
As opposed
well,
to mere
poverty.
Right. Yeah. No, and I get it. Like, it's a complicated issue, but just understand there's a lot to this. Now, freedom has to be ordered and cultivated. You can't have freedom without any rules at all. And so what we've pushed for, like in this country, if you go to the 1960s, we've pushed for complete sexual freedom, which is the reason we needed Roe v. Wade. Why people couldn't use a condom, I can't figure that out. But they need to be able to kill babies on demand. It's not because of the 12-year-old girl that got raped or had incest, okay? Because we always have the debate about the worst fact case ever. The other 99.9% of people just have sex they can't keep their pants on. And so we kill the babies, and we do it in a barbaric way. It would be much more humane to take a child out, put a gun to their head, and blow the brains out than to take a scalpel and cut up their arms and legs, okay? Or to take a big stick and you put the thing under the back of their skull. And it's entirely moral to do that, apparently, a day before they're born. How do people get to think like that? Because they don't think those children are made in the image of God. It's that simple.
Yeah.
Their existence is inconvenient. There's a lot of folks who get to a certain age where they can't take care of themselves. Their existence is inconvenient, so we'll kill them too. And Terry Schiavo's existence was inconvenient for her ex-husband, so we killed her. And you get the idea. There has to be order to the freedom, or my rights are all that'll matter. Okay? There'll be no limitations to my exercise of my rights, including your rights. If I'm stronger than you, you'll have no rights. I'll just trample over you, right? Because might makes right. So what's the relationship between trust and freedom? We have a time of great distrust in this country. This is being sown intentionally. Groups are being used as Satan's minions, his useful idiots. We call them news outlets. But journalism decided a long time ago that the goal of journalism is to sway public opinion, not to inform the public. There's a big difference. And most of us can remember a time where at least the local news gave you some actual facts. It was irrelevant facts because it was always just about people killing each other, but it was facts. Why trust and freedom? Because the reality is that the police can try to come clean up a mess, but they cannot keep you and I from killing one another or stealing from one another. Okay, they can't. It's because we're in a community where we've made some commitments to the community, and there's some trust that I'm not worried about my neighbor taking my stuff. Okay, right? And so, I know where he lives. But if I could sow dissension where we just distrust everybody, You know, there'll be no freedom. Freedom topples upon itself when it distrusts everybody. So we talk about ordered freedom. This order becomes a commitment of everybody where I can kind of trust that we're sort of on the same team here. We don't go to the same church. We might not vote for the same party. But fundamentally, we have some things in common. And does a humanistic society build on trust or suspicion? Why is it that when communism's there, it has to kill all rival lovers? We go to China and Tiananmen Square, the average Chinese person doesn't know what happened there. The news came here, not there. A man stands in front of a tank, 1980s, and they run over him. Why? Can't tolerate any rivals. And in our culture, what's happened? We're already embracing as a country that concept. So if someone stands up and says, I'm a creationist, I believe God made everything, he cannot, in general, serve on the faculty of any state-supported university in this state of Texas. Yeah. He's not going to be able to. Why? Because when I want to impose, not invite you to believe what I believe, but impose it on you, I will tolerate no rivals.
Yeah.
The same thing with the climate change. The reason we read recently in the news, you know, some CEO just takes a certain opinion. Why did they, you know, they fire him? Why did they boycott? They tried to boycott the Chick-fil-A people because they took a different view on marriage. See, this isn't where we have an arena of ideas that can be discussed. And you know, public discourse is part of what makes freedom work. And at the end of the day, we can, without shooting each other, walk away without boycotts and all that stuff. Why all the boycotts? Why all the labels? Why pull down Robert E. Lee's statue? He's better than most of the men I've known. I'm not pro-slavery. I'm not even pro the South in the terms of what they were fighting for, that principle. He was not a bad man, but we've pulled it down. We take everybody and we pull it down. Should we get rid of Martin Luther King's statue because he had an affair? That's a fact.
You get rid of the statues because you get rid of history.
You want to get rid of history. That's right. So, how would the covenantal system of Exodus foster the concept of loyalty and trust? Deuteronomy 28, which I won't read, but God says, if you do this, I'll do this. It's a back and forth between God and them. Covenantal is the very idea about this. And it's individualized because it's all the people of Israel in Exodus 24 who say, we will keep your rules. He gets them out in the wilderness and all they had to do was say, I don't really want to be a part of this. I'll go back. But in a we the people statement, we will adhere to you, Lord, who's setting these rules. It's the consent of the governed that's so critical. And they come into a covenant with God. And our Constitution is covenantal in design because it's the idea that we the people are establishing the government. The government's not establishing the people. It's the opposite of how the world functions. Well, a quote to bring us to an end for a time. This is Os Guinness again. A covenantal society is one, quote, founded by a common binding agreement between the people in order to found what is essentially a republic or commonwealth, supremely the Jews, the Swiss, and the Americans. Our covenant's the Constitution. Now, I'm not saying, as I've mentioned before, that everybody that had a hand in that was an evangelical Christian. It doesn't matter. It's the ideals and principles. They understood that Sinai worked and Egypt didn't. That's a fact. So we start sitting there, okay, well, let's close because we're out of time, but